We return this morning to our studies in the book of Acts. We got as far before Christmas to the end of chapter 13. We have seen all the growth of the church from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas, who committed suicide. We have seen how on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were baptized with the Spirit. We looked at that in some detail to understand what it was. What was it that was happening here? What was the effect? We looked at what Peter preached and the response. He referred these Jews or proselytes, those who had a background of the Old Testament. He referred them back to the Old Testament and pointed out how the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, and that therefore, because he was the Messiah who was promised, they should repent and believe in him. And about 3,000 believed on that day and were baptized and added to the church, and they gathered together and met regularly. We then had the healing of the man in the temple, which again gave an opportunity for preaching. John and Peter were then hauled before the council for daring to do this. So they have a prayer meeting as a consequence. Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to be thought well of, sold some land and handed over the money to the church, but not all of it. And they were more concerned about being thought well of. And God took their lives as a consequence. Again, we have them, the apostles arrested, but once again, the authorities don't know what to do with them, especially when God releases them, and they're found to be preaching again. And they're told, you mustn't preach in this name. And he said, sorry, we're going to carry on doing it, whatever you do. Chapter 6, we read about what are assumed to be the first deacons, to do the distribution of food in order that the apostles can concentrate on prayer and preaching. And one of these men, a godly man, Stephen, is arrested and he preaches in his defense. And that's the whole of chapter 7. And he explains the significance of the Old Testament and how it applies to them here and now. And the Jewish council is enraged, they drag him out and they stone him to death. And one of those who was in attendance is a young man by the name of Saul, who then takes it upon himself to go and arrest various people because they dare to believe what he considers to be heresy. But we then leave Saul, as he then was, and we follow Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. And we see the gospel coming to Samaria and the problems that they had there and how Peter and John went and solved them. And then Philip is taken off to the desert to meet just one man and preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he then, it is believed, took the gospel with him into Ethiopia and established the church there. Chapter 9, we see Saul continuing on his rampage against the gospel, against the church, and on his way to Damascus to carry out his nefarious schemes, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is shaken. He is disturbed. He is blinded. And he has time to think and to meditate. He is led into Damascus, where he continues to think and to meditate and to pray. And then Ananias comes to him and speaks to him. And Paul is converted. The blindness, like scales, falls from his eyes. And Ananias says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, calling on his name. Paul then has to flee from Damascus because the Jews don't like the fact that here was this man who was on their side. Now he's a turncoat. And he has to flee away. Chapter 10, we see the gospel spreading further amongst Gentiles. Peter going to Cornelius following a vision given by God showing that he must not consider anyone to be unclean. And so the Gentiles hear the word of God. They believe. And the Spirit falls on them as the Spirit fell on the disciples at the beginning, back in Acts chapter 2. Peter reports this back to the church in chapter 11, and some people are somewhat upset. What, you've gone to the Gentiles? How could you? They're Gentiles. Yeah. We don't have anything to do with these people. But Peter explains what's happened, and they're amazed. And say in verse 18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amazing. We then read in chapter 12 about the murder of James, the brother of John, by Herod. And then Peter is arrested. It's going to be a habit, isn't it? Arrested again. But then he too is released by God. And following this, Herod makes an oration, and people think he's so wonderful, and they say the voice of a god and not a man, and because he doesn't say, no, no, you've got it wrong, he thinks, oh, this is wonderful, people think I'm a god, so God struck him down. Then in chapter 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas, who were with the church in Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch, that's to the north of Jerusalem, near the coast. They're meeting with the church there, and they are liturgioing. If you remember, we saw that the word there in verse 2 that is translated in most English Bibles as worshipping. The word is liturgio. It is not latria, which is often translated worship, but should be translated service. Neither is it proscunio, which is the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 4, which means to prostrate yourself. But Jesus says, proscunio is now in spirit and in truth, no longer a physical prostration, but now a spiritual prostration before God. Now, this was a different one. This was, they were liturgioing, they were serving, they were helping one another. It is quite likely that what is meant here is that they were ministering to each other because we had present apostles and prophets. And so God was revealing his truth to them, and they were instructing one another in the truth of God. But it's as they were doing this that a message comes from the Holy Spirit, again, probably through one of the prophets who was present. And the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And off they go. They set sail for Cyprus. They preach the gospel throughout Cyprus. They then head north across the Mediterranean and come to Asia Minor. And they go inland to Antioch. Different Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia, not Syrian Antioch from where they started. And there they preach the gospel, starting first of all, as was always their habit, with the Jewish synagogue, because the Jews had the Old Testament. Instead of having to spend hours explaining to them who God is, what he's like, and what he's done in the past, they could immediately start talking about God. Everyone knew who they meant. The God of the Old Testament. And so Paul and Barnabas expound from the Old Testament the coming of Christ, and some believe. And there was great rejoicing. And we have this verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Only those whom God had appointed were the ones who believed the gospel. Well, that brings us to chapter 14, and Paul and Barnabas, having gone north from the coast up to Antioch, if you remember our invisible map, and here's the Mediterranean, and here is Palestine, and here is Asia Minor sticking out here, Greece is over there, and they've gone from Cyprus, which is about here, they've gone north from Cyprus, up to the coast of Asia Minor, and they've gone inland, and they climbed up onto a plateau which is about 1,000 to 1,500 feet above sea level, and it's on a main trade route. You can look at maps and you can see how the trade route came up from Syria, round through Tarsus, where Paul was from, through, you'll see on maps, the Sicilian Gates. Or is it the Cilician Gates? Cilician Gates. And if you look at the map I was looking at earlier, it indicates heights by different colours. Green is almost at sea level. White is about 3,000 or 4,000 feet. And you see these two lumps of white side by side, and those are the Cilician gates, and that's where the trade route went, because people didn't want to go up 3,500 feet only to go down the other side. And it goes across onto what is called the Anatolian Plateau, where are to be found these cities, especially Iconium. It still exists. It's a city of 1.5 million people, modern city, of course, and Lystra and Derbe. They're all on the Anatolian Plateau. But Paul has gone up from the coast to Antioch, and then he's turned left. And he's turned left because that's the trade route. That's the way all the roads go. And so he's gone from Antioch, and he's gone to Iconium. Now, what do Paul and Barnabas do when they get to Iconium? They did what they always do. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. Once again, as always, start first with those that have some basic understanding. I hear repeatedly these days people bemoaning the fact of the great biblical illiteracy of people in our country. 30 years ago, you could assume that most people had some understanding of the content of the scriptures, because there was much greater attendance at Sunday school. Schools taught scripture or religious instruction or religious knowledge, and you could assume that people had some sort of understanding of the scriptures. And so it was much easier to speak to people about the gospel. They had some background. Whereas today, as a result of what is called multiculturalism and what is called political correctness and all sorts of other things, that's all gone. And the last 20 years, people have not had the background that people had in earlier days in this country. And people say, isn't it a dreadful thing? I'm not convinced it's a dreadful thing. It's putting us back to the situation that Paul and Barnabas were in. There were pockets of people here and there who knew the Bible, usually the Jews or people who had had contact with the Jews. Everybody else was totally ignorant. We're going to read about those and look at those in more detail, God willing, next week when we see Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. But I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing that there is this great biblical ignorance, because with the ignorance, also it means that all the misconceptions have gone. So instead of people saying, oh yeah, all right, well, if the Bible's true, tell me this, where did Cain get his wife? Now, if you've been following the Bible reading plan, then you will have read about Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, killed his brother Abel, and then was expelled from the presence of the Lord, and he went off to the land of Nod, where he found his wife. And people say, hang on, Adam and Eve, we read, had three children, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Three men. There's no women. Where did the women come from? How could Cain marry his wife? Well, of course, if you have been reading, following the Bible reading plan, you will have got into chapter 5, and you will have read that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. You mean Cain married one of his sisters? He must have done, because there was no one else around. But there were women. We're only told about three of Adam and Eve's children. But because of biblical illiteracy, people don't know that. And there's all sorts of other red herrings that people love to bring up, or they loved to bring up in the past when I worked among students. You can almost guarantee that within the course of a week, you get certain objections from the scriptures, certain objections raised to the truth of the scriptures. And sometimes it got to be rather tedious, and occasionally you'd sit with someone in a student common room and you'd start going through things, and they'd say, "Oh, what about this?" And so you'd answer it, but they'd say, "No, I'm not interested." So you say, "Fine," you go off and talk to someone else further down the common room, and they'd raise exactly the same objection. And it's very tempting to say, "You see that fella over there? Go and ask him. We've just explained it all to him." But of course, you couldn't do that. You had to start all over again. So it did get a bit tedious when the same objections were raised. I remember one objection was, "All right, it's quite clear the Bible isn't true. The Bible says that Eve was formed from one of Adam's ribs." "All right. How come I've got the same number of ribs on both sides? How come women have the same number of ribs as men do? That proves what the Bible says is false." I said, "Excuse me." This was a student at Birmingham University in the mid-70s. "What subject are you studying?" "Biology," he said. "Really? Tell me, if you took a cat and chopped its tail off, in fact, if you took two cats, a male and a female cat, chopped their tails off and bred them together, then quite clearly what you are telling me is that their offspring, their kittens, would have no tails." "Well, of course not. It's determined by the genes." I said, "Yes. Therefore, Adam might have had one less rib, but his children are." "I hadn't thought of that." This is someone who studied biology. I don't hold out much hope for biologists. Of course, chemistry is the superior science, but we won't go into that. There is this great illiteracy, but with this illiteracy, it means that people don't have all this baggage of all the rubbish that they were probably taught at school by teachers of scripture, of religious knowledge, of religious instruction, who did not believe the Bible. And how much damage have such people done in filling children's heads with nonsense about what the Bible says, or rather what the Bible doesn't say. They misrepresent what the scriptures say. I think we have great blessing today in having biblical ignorance. We can start from scratch, just as Paul did. He went to those who had a background first, the Jews and Jewish proselytes, and then he preached to the others. But he started with the Jews because they had a good background. They had the scriptures, they understood the scriptures, a great blessing that they had. So they preached to the Jews, and we have this interesting phrase here in verse 1. Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, there is one school of preaching which says that you must never get excited. Indeed, you must never raise your voice. Indeed, when preaching, it is better to speak in a monotone so that no emotion comes through at all, and you are merely delivering a statement of the facts of the gospel, because whatever we do, we do not want people to believe because of rhetoric, because of passion, because we have wonderful personalities. So therefore, the more dull and boring that a sermon is, the better it is, because then if anyone is converted as a result of such preaching, it is clearly because of God and not because of the preacher. But unfortunately, such people, I believe, have failed to grasp the significance of Acts 14, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. What are we to make of someone like George Whitefield? George Whitefield could have been the greatest actor that this country has ever known. The greatest actor of the 18th century. He, I think, was very jealous of Whitefield. He said that Whitfield could make people laugh or weep depending on how he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. Now we think, I don't understand that. But Whitfield could inject such emotion into the word that he could make people laugh or weep. Indeed, David Garrick said that he would give 100 guineas if only he could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield. Now, Whitfield did not speak received English, BBC English, as it used to be called, speaking very proper. Whitfield was a Gloucester man. Whitfield spoke with a West Country accent. But Whitfield had a loud voice. Most preachers these days rely on aids like we have here. And people look at these three microphones and say, what have we got three microphones for? Well, we've got one for the PA system and we've got two for the two recording devices. Because if one fails, we've always got the other one. And some people, I've heard preachers, they're wonderful preachers, but if there was a power cut, you probably couldn't hear a word they said. Whitfield did not have any amplification system. And in those days, what happened was that you'd have the pulpit, and behind the pulpit, there'd be usually something circular to reflect the sound. It's called the sounding board. But in 1739, Whitfield, realising that there were some people outside Bristol, a place called Kingswood, where there were mines, rough people, no spiritual care for them, he went out and he preached to them in the open air. When he introduced John Wesley to this, Wesley said that he thought it was almost a sin that anyone should be converted anywhere but inside a church building. But Whitfield went and he stood on a place called Hannam Mount. You can go there today. There's a little pulpit that's been set there. They keep building more houses around it, so it feels more cramped. But Whitfield stood on that spot, and he began to preach. There were about 200 people there, listening to him, amazed. What's this fellow doing here? What's he saying? They never heard this before. Whitfield wrote that he knew what he was saying was having an effect when these miners who just come up out of the pit, black faces with the coal dust, you could see white gutters down their cheeks from their tears. Within a couple of weeks, there were thousands upon thousands of people gathering at Hannam Mount to hear Whitfield. No sounding board. No microphones. He could be heard by them all. Reports of this got over to America to the great skeptic Benjamin Franklin. When Whitfield went to Philadelphia, where Franklin lived, and Whitfield preached from the courthouse which is now remembered as the place where they drew up the Declaration of Independence, where the first Congress met. That's where Whitfield preached from when he was in Philadelphia. And you've got this great square, Independence Square. And Franklin's shop is just off the edge of the square into Market Street. So Franklin thought, well, let's go and hear what this guy has to say. He's supposed to have this powerful voice. And he listened to him and thought, good grief, that is a powerful voice. And he turned around and he walked away until he got into Market Street, and the sound of the horses on the cobbles and the carriages drowned out the sound of Whitfield's voice. And he thought, I could still hear him just as I was coming into Market Street. Well, now Drew, imagine a semicircle around him, work out the area, and allow each person a square yard. That means, good grief, he really could preach to tens of thousands of people and be heard by them all. This was a remarkable man. He was given amazing gifts by God, gifts of a voice that could be heard, and gifts of the ability to express emotion. And he so spoke that multitudes of people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield was not just, I believe, the greatest preacher of the 18th century, but certainly the greatest preacher in the English language that the world has ever known. It's only as a result of microphones and international travel that has meant that there are people now who have preached to more people than Whitfield did. But he preached a mere 18,000 sermons in his life, preaching regularly 40 hours a week. Not 40 sermons a week, not 40 minutes a week, 40 hours a week, sometimes more. It's not surprising that he wore himself out. But Whitfield would so speak. He pleaded with people. He wanted people to repent and believe. He begged them. He used every trick, if we can use the word trick, every trick he could to press the truth of God onto people's consciences in order that they might listen to what was being said about the gospel, in order that people might believe. And I think that's the import of what Luke is saying here about Paul and Barnabas, that they so spoke. They were impassioned in explaining to people about God's truth. Now, don't confuse this with clever, with subtle psychological tricks that can be used to bypass explaining the truth to people in order to get a response. It's easy to get a response using psychological tricks. One of the things you can do is to have sweet, gentle music playing in the background. You don't raise your voice, you speak sweetly and softly and gently. I have on video a certain man by the name of Benny Hinn. He's a complete heretic. But he claims to be a Christian. He claims to preach the gospel. He claims to be in direct contact with the Holy Spirit. And he claims that when you join the thousands of other people that attend his meetings and hand over vast sums of money, you would be able to join with them and receive from him the Holy Spirit. And you can see on this video, he says to this vast congregation, who here, and it's the people in the front row, would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? And they're all saying, oh, yes, yes, yes. Writer says, are you ready? Are you ready? Here he comes, now! And they all fall over. That's nothing more than psychological manipulation. This is what people have been trained to expect. And so when the cue comes, they respond accordingly. That is not what was being done here. You can use all sorts of tricks in order to get a response. But is it a response to truth? Paul and Barnabas, Whitfield and other faithful preachers are attempting to communicate truth. That means they explain to them about sin. They tell them about death and hell. They explain to people the need to repent and to believe in the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else who can deliver us from sin and death and hell. And so pictures will be painted in order to get across the facts, the truth, in order that people might become aware of the dreadful danger that they're in. Let me give you another illustration from Whitfield. There he is preaching in what was called his soul trap, the Tottenham Court Road Chapel one day. And present is a great sceptic, a man by the name of Lord Chesterfield. And Whitfield is describing a man, a blind man, with a dog and a stick. And they're walking along near the edge of a cliff. And as they get closer to the cliff, the dog runs away. And the man's left just with his stick going tap, tap, tap. And he gets to the edge of the cliff. And everyone's bated breath. Tap, tap, oop, drops his stick. And then, and Lord Chesterfield leapt up and said, he's gone! No, not yet, said Whitfield. There is still time. This is what we are like. We are like the blind man walking along near the edge of the precipice. We need to be saved. The use of dramatic illustrations can be very powerful in communicating truth. But you can also use soppy, sentimental illustrations that stir the heart but don't touch the mind. We are communicating truth. We're explaining to people about sin and death and hell, the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the need to repent and come to Him, the consequences of not coming to Him, the consequences of coming to Him, the godliness of the lives of those who truly believe. And it is truth that we're communicating and illustrating. But there are some groups who have decided, if we talk to people about sin, that's upsetting. Let's not tell them about sin. Let's tell them about nice things. Let's tell them about how much Jesus loves them. And so, during the 70s, you had lots of professing Christians going around wearing badges. I did. You can see photographs of me. You can go to the website and you can see them. You can see when I was converted. There's a whole array of photographs of me. And you can see when I was converted because the badges change. And suddenly they become Christian badges. And one common badge at the time was, smile, Jesus loves you. Why? You say, well, my wife loves me. You say, my mother loves me. My father loves me. My brothers and sisters love me. My children love me. Yes, I hope all those things might be true. What's so special about Jesus loving me? The phrase, Jesus loves you, has been divorced from other aspects of truth. You also had the badge that said, Christ is the answer. And of course the unbelievers would say, yeah, what's the question then? And then the Christians would say, ah, well, yes, and they couldn't really answer because they didn't know. Because no one had told them. And perhaps they'd only professed to be Christians because they'd believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because, well, Jesus loves me. What we used to do is to persuade people that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he must be the Son of God. And because he was the Son of God, therefore we must believe in him. Nothing about sin. We are to communicate the truth of God. And we are to use methods that communicate the truth of God powerfully. And I think that's just what is happening here. Paul and Barnabas so spoke that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But as before, the consequence of this is that others, those who didn't believe, get upset. The unbelieving Jews would have considered this to be blasphemy. We do not like what you're saying. You are blaspheming. And so they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And they tried to make life difficult. Nonetheless, Paul and Barnabas carried on, in spite of opposition, preaching the gospel until an attempt was made, verse 5, by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Now, stoning is appropriate for blasphemy. If you read the middle section of Leviticus chapter 24, you will read about a child, son of an Egyptian and a Jewish woman, and he blasphemed. And they brought him to Moses. What shall we do? And the answer was, you shall stone him to death for blasphemy. The Jews considered Jesus a blasphemer. John chapter 8 at the end, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They took up stones to stone him. And you find this happening on several occasions because they considered Jesus a blasphemer because he claimed that he was God in human flesh. "That's blasphemy," they said. Well, it's only blasphemy if it's not true. But it is true. He is who he said he was. But they considered it blasphemy, punishment for blasphemy, stoning. And I think that's what we have here. The Jews stirred everybody up to stone Paul to death and Barnabas because they were considered to be blasphemers. So, what do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, we're going to stand up to this. We're not going to give way. Actually, that's not what they did. They learned of it, verse 6, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let me give you a couple of well-known phrases. I think the first one comes from Shakespeare. I think it's Falstaff. "Discretion is the better part of valor." Or to put it another way, "He who fights and runs away fights again another day." We do have wonderful accounts of men who have been martyred for their faith. We have the stories at the time of the Reformation of people like Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer being burnt at the stake. And wonderful tales of how as they stood there in the flames, they could continue to testify to the grace and mercy of God. There's lots of examples down through the centuries. You could buy Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is quite thin compared to the original, the Acts and Monuments, which is enormous. I think they're working towards a new edition, and you can get bits of it from various universities around the world if you go onto the internet and you can see the original pages. And you've got drawings of people being burnt. But you can also get hold of the Mennonite publication, The Martyr's Mirror, because you had Anabaptists who were persecuted by Roman Catholics and by Protestants, and they suffered. And you think to yourself, well, in the light of what you're saying and what it seems to say here, why didn't they run away? It's because they got caught. One of the early Anabaptists was a man by the name of Conrad Grebel. And Conrad Grebel fled from Zurich because George Blaurock, who was not a citizen of Zurich, was banished. Felix Manz, who was a citizen of Zurich, was bundled up and thrown into the river and drowned. Conrad Grebel saw the writing on the wall and he fled. There is nothing wrong with fleeing away from persecution. But sometimes we cannot avoid it. Sometimes we're stuck in a situation and we have to suffer and perhaps even die. But there is nothing wrong with running away. Some people think that you should go on and on and on preaching the gospel to people until they believe, and yet it's not what the scriptures teach. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." If someone says, "I don't want to know," I say, fair enough, I'll go and talk to someone who does. Some people think that's dreadful, you should tell them anyway. Well, I have respect for people. If they say, "I don't want to know," I say, fair enough, you don't want to know, I won't tell you then. And you go and talk to someone who does. And you find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus is sending out the disciples to preach, and if they do not receive you, he says, then shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, because they have rejected the message that you have sought to bring to them. The scriptures do not say we battle on regardless. The scriptures are practical, and the scriptures say, you go and you preach, and if people reject it, if they want to kill you, you say, okay, fine, we'll go somewhere else. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. They went off and went somewhere else. It's not a disgrace. Oh, you're a loaded chicken. Yeah, well, it's easier to say that when you're not the one that's suffering. And you get the situation, you see it repeatedly in films. It comes through the media that those who are strong are the ones who go off and they arm themselves with every kind of gun imaginable so they can blast the bad guys. You don't find that in the scriptures. That's not what Paul and Barnabas did. They didn't flee to Lystra and Derbe to raise a bigger army and to go off and bash up these people back in Iconium. They said the people in Iconium, they don't want to know. We've got some believers there, and we'll see, they returned to Iconium to encourage the believers. But it was the believers they encouraged. They didn't go back to preach to the unbelievers. We're not to go around bashing people over the head. We're not to keep going on and on and on and on to people who said, I don't want to know. You say, you don't want to know? That's fine. We'll go on to someone who does. It's not a disgrace to avoid suffering if we can avoid it. But we should be ensured that the opposition that we receive to the preaching of the gospel, whether it be to a large crowd or on an individual basis, is based on opposition to the gospel and not on opposition to us. It's very easy to be insensitive. It's very easy to offend people for the wrong reasons. And so we need to learn about people. If you're trying to communicate the gospel to someone, try and learn something of their background. Where have they come from? What have they been taught? You don't offend them needlessly. So you don't say to a Roman Catholic, well, of course, the Pope is Antichrist. I say, oh, get lost. They won't listen to you. You don't say that Roman Catholicism is the whore of Babylon. Well, I'm not interested. Go away. You're going to be offensive to me. Talk to them about the gospel. Talk to them about their sin. Talk to them about Christ dying for sin. Direct them to the need to trust in Christ. Give them the basics of the gospel, which they don't learn within Romanism. And these other things may or may not be true, but that's not the point. The point is you want to communicate the gospel to them. Give them the gospel. Don't give them all the trappings that have been added by Protestants over the years. There may be a place for those things, but not if you're trying to win someone. Testify to God's grace in Christ in every way possible. And finally, in closing, let me turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is explaining his approach to such situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. And so you find, as we go through Acts, we'll see it, Paul went to the temple and went through various Jewish ceremonies. Is this because he was a Jew? I believe not. I believe it's because he was wanting to communicate the gospel to the Jews. They would say, you're a Jew, you should do these things. So he did them. They say, oh, you're doing these things. Now we'll listen to what you have to say. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul sought to communicate God's truth appropriately to the people he faced. And we'll see that particularly when we get into the next section of Acts chapter 14. Paul's different approach to the people in Lycaonia compared to his approach when dealing with the Jews. He doesn't say the same things. We should seek not to give offence except the offence of the cross. The offence of the cross is this. You mean to say that the only way I can get right with God is by believing in this man that was crucified? Yes. That's offensive. Yes, you're not good enough. People find that offensive. Only by believing in this man can people be saved. It's not by doing your best. It's not by trying your hardest. It's not by climbing up some mountain. It's by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. This man who died on the cross in ignominy. There's no other way. People find that offensive. But don't damage your testimony to the gospel by trying to explain to a Seventh-day Adventist or to a Muslim that they need to believe while you're eating a bacon butty. They won't listen to you because they think eating pork is wrong. And we have to sometimes take on board their cultural sensitivities, not because we think they're right, but because we want to communicate to them. And if we don't take on board their cultural sensitivities, they won't listen to us. I could tell you some amusing tales about a conference in 1974 about communicating across cultures and some role-playing that was done. And one group, they said, right, you live on this island, and on this island, all the people there, the culture is, when you talk to one another, you get right up close, nose to nose. And that's how they talk to each other. Whereas on this other island, across the water, the culture there is that you stand at least 3 feet away, if not further, when you're talking to one another. That's the culture there. And then they were told, without being told about the other groups, they said, right, now go and talk to each other. And so you had this group over here, who kept backing away, trying to get their 3 feet distance, and the other group trying to get as close as they could, nose to nose. It was quite entertaining to watch. It's a pity I wasn't there to see it. This was reported to me afterwards. But having some idea of cultures helps, not in order that we might be wonderfully multicultural, but that we might break down barriers to the gospel that are needless. And we need to take these things on board for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people's eternal souls, that they might not be put off the gospel because of the way we are, but rather the only thing that would put them off the gospel is that they refuse to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's leave it there, and we will, God willing, next week come back and consider the next section of Acts chapter 14.